We're going to be this morning in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. So if you'd open your Bibles there, and we'll be starting at verse 4, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. It's always a blessing to worship you. It's always a blessing to fellowship together around you. And it's always a blessing, Lord, to open your word. We want to receive from you. We want to be instructed by you. You promised that your spirit would be our teacher. So we ask for teaching from you today, teaching that will not just inform our minds, but will change our lives. And we offer you ourselves as living sacrifices, Lord, including to receive what you have and then to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start out, even before I read the passage, talking to you about timing. Timing's really important in a lot of things. It's especially important in humor, right? So if you ask me what the secret of good humor is, just go ahead, ask me, what is the secret of good humor? Timing. Yeah, some of you got that right away. The secret of good humor is timing. And if you watch professionals, it's pretty fascinating how they work the timing. And what are they doing? They're getting you to anticipate something and often surprising you with what they give you instead. The timing, of course, is important in all kinds of things. You think about the timing of communication. In the old days, if you wrote a letter to someone on the mission field, you probably wouldn't get a response for a couple of months at least. Sometimes it would be 6 months or more because you would write the letter, it would have to get to the coast, it would go on a ship, it would sail across the ocean, around the world, and then it would have to be taken off the ship and delivered and responded to, and the whole process would work in the other direction too. And nowadays it's so different. We have instant communication, and we have not only synchronous communication via phone calls, but we have asynchronous communication via email. You guys probably don't know this, but when email started going nationwide, it would sometimes take about a week. Does that boggle your minds? Because the way that it worked would be you would compose your email, and when you hit send, it would go to a certain place on your computer called a spool, and another computer would log into your computer every so often. There would be a set of computers that would log in. Why am I giving you all this? Well, anyway, it would often just have to hop from computer to computer. Sometimes there would be several hops a day. Sometimes there would only be one hop a day. And computers weren't interconnected the way they were now. They're just one-to-one kind of thing. And so you could trace the path of the email sometimes that someone would send you. It's like, oh, it went from this computer to this computer. And they were mostly like research and university sites. And this is when they sent it, and this is when I got it. That's kind of amazing, huh? Now we expect our communication to be instantaneous. We have this new dependence on speed. But timing is really important. I mean, if we said we're going to have a gathering on Sunday to worship the Lord, and we didn't tell you what time it was going to be, think about how that would affect our gathering. And yet that's how it is still in many places in the world. We're going to meet on Sunday. And they just start meeting when people start showing up, and then the formal meeting starts when the last main person arrives. They just wait until the last main person in their church family gets there, and then they launch the formal meeting. We expect a meeting to start right on time, and we expect to usually not get there right on time, but that's a whole different story. Timing is really important. I mean, think about, if you like sports, how important the timing is. I was watching a highlight from a football game the other day where the quarterback threw the pass well before the receiver turned to receive it. He had a certain route. He was going to go this far, and then he was going to cut this way. And as he approached that point of cutting, the quarterback had already thrown the ball where he expected the receiver to be after his cut. So they had worked this timing out in practice. So just think about the situation of timing and how important it is. And now think about it in terms of what God is doing in this world. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come," when the fullness of the time had come, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? It's like time being gathered together until it's full. Kind of reminds me of the old hourglasses with sand, right? The sand would be in the top and it would be trickling down at a certain rate, and they could time that and say, well, now we have enough sand in here that it's going to be an hour before it's all down in the bottom. And the sand gathers in the bottom and it represents the gathering of time. And when the bottom is full of the sand, that amount of time has passed. Well, when the fullness of the time had come, God does something. So God is waiting, or had waited for a certain time to arrive. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, think about what's going on here. What are we told here? There was a time that passed until a time was right. And when that time came, God sent his Son. God sent his Son. What does this tell you? First of all, it tells you that the Son already existed, didn't he? It doesn't say God created his Son. It says God sent his Son. So Jesus is the Son of God, pre-existent before this time. And of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that he existed from before time. He has always been. But when this particular time came, God sent him. So he existed already. What else does it tell you when it says he sent him? Well, you send someone on what? On an errand or on a mission. Jesus is sent by the Father. The Son is sent by the Father on a mission. He's got a purpose to achieve. And then what does it tell you about this? It says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. Now, that's an interesting word there, born. In the Greek language, there are two words that are frequently translated born. If you look down towards the end of the chapter, when it's talking in verse 29 about the children of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, it uses a different word. When it says, he who was born according to the flesh, referring to Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. That word born is the most common word used for the birth of a child. Here, a different word is used. It's more frequently translated come or become, came or became, could even be translated made, although that doesn't really fit the context here. But came, I think, does. So God sent his Son, and he came into this world of a woman. What's important about that? The other word for born indicates, in a sense, a creation of something. This indicates a change of state. So instead of a coming into being, it's a coming into a new state of being. Again, the Son already existed. He doesn't come into being when he is conceived or when he is born of Mary. He already existed. What he does do is come into a new state of being. He's born of a woman. Now, that means he's going to be a man. He is going to have a human body, and that's going to be important for him to fulfill his mission. But what else does it tell you? If I were to tell you that you were born of a woman, you would say, well, duh, of course. Everyone's born of a woman. That doesn't mean anything. If I were to point to someone and say, hey, wait a minute, that guy was born of a woman, you'd say, well, So what? When it says that Jesus came of a woman, that indicates something, doesn't it? It indicates that he's not just telling you, hey, he was born like everybody else. He was born of a woman. There's something special going on here. He had come into a new state through a woman. So he received this human body. And of course, as we know elsewhere, part of the significance of this is that Mary was a virgin. He didn't have a body created in the normal way. He had a body that was created by the act of God. And he came into a new state of being, taking on this body. So when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Under the law. Now, Paul is talking about the law here in this letter to the churches of Galatia. There were lots of problems with how they understood their relationship with the law. So when he uses the term the law, he's referring to what? The Jewish law. The law that God had given them through Moses. Moses wrote it out for them. And so when it says that he was born under the law, that means, first of all, he's born into a Jewish family. But second of all, he's born subject to the law. He is submitted to the law. Now, why is that important? It's important because the law showed the way to life. And God said, if you keep the law, you will live. If you live by the law and keep it, you will live. But you have to live by it completely. Completely. And nobody had. That's why Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. That's why James said, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you have broken the law. You have failed. You have fallen short of God's standard. So Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to fulfill the law, in order to be that one who fully kept the law and therefore could qualify for eternal life and could die in our place. God had a problem here, right? He had made a bunch of people that he wanted to save and have a relationship with them forever, and yet they all rebelled against him. They all sinned. They all fell short of his glory. They were all doomed to die, separated from God forever. So how can God resolve this problem? If he needs a sacrifice to die for the sins of these people he's made, but the sacrifice has to be without sin to pay for somebody else's sin, there are no sacrifices to pay for that sin. He's got to come up with one. Only God could live a perfect life. But God is spirit and God can't die. And so what was God's solution? To send God the Son to be born as a man so that he could live as a man, fulfill the law as a man, and then die as a man for our sins, but die sinlessly because he perfectly kept the law. He never fell short of the glory of God. So when the fullness of time came, this is what God did. Now, it's interesting to think about this idea of the fullness of time. When we think about the birth of Jesus and the timing of it, one of the things that we have to wrestle with is the day of the year. This has been a debate in the church for many, many, many years. In fact, I did some research trying to determine when Christmas was actually decided that it was going to be on December 25th. And if you've researched this or if you've even heard about it, there's a main idea about this. And the main idea is that the Romans celebrated a feast of Saturnalia in December around the winter solstice. And that was a feast to the god Saturn. So very debauched kind of celebration. And the main narrative is that the church decided that they wanted to celebrate the birth of Jesus and decided that that was a time of year that they should do it because then they could move people away from this other feast towards this feast. And that could well have been what happened. But the date of Jesus' birth being thought to be December 25th actually came about much earlier than that. There was a Christian historian who did some research, and research back then, a lot of times had a lot of speculation involved in it. And I have his name here in my notes, Sextus Julius Africanus. He was Greek, he was a Christian, he was an historian, and he tried to calculate backwards. He was living in the early 200s, less than 200 years after the time of Christ. He tried to calculate backward when Jesus had to have been born. And how he did that was largely based on the prophecy in the book of Daniel that talked about from the time of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the day of Messiah the Prince was going to be this period of time. And so he tried to calculate backwards, and he's the one who came up with December 25th. And so the church, when they decided that they wanted to celebrate the birth of Jesus, they may have said, well, Saturnalia makes a good time for it. Or they could have said, well, this is what we believe was the date of his birth, so let's do it then. It's kind of interesting that right after Saturnalia, another feast began many years after the beginning of Saturnalia, and it was thought to celebrate the coming of light to the world because it followed the winter solstice. So the days began to be longer, there was more sunlight as time went on, and people would celebrate that. In fact, in a lot of early cultures, they felt that there was spiritual warfare going on of one sort or another, that the sun was being killed and then it was brought back to life. And you can study that. There's all kinds of myths about that. But it became common to celebrate the strengthening of sunlight because so much of life depended on that. Agriculture depended on the sun causing the plants to grow. So some people believe that that feast was actually preempted for Christmas. And other people believe that feast was brought about as an alternative to Christmas. That Christmas started first, and people said, we don't want people celebrating that, so let's have this other feast right after Saturnalia on the same day that the Christians celebrate Christmas. But it's interesting, about a third of the church never celebrated Christmas on that day, even from the beginning, didn't even think that that was the day that should be assigned to Jesus' birth. The Eastern churches have chosen January 6th, which we often refer to as Epiphany, for their celebration. So there's all this historical debate about when is Christmas and what should we do about it, and the key really is for Christians, what should we do about it? We can't know whether that was the day or not. A lot of people are sure it wasn't, largely on the basis of what the scripture says was happening during the time that the birth of Jesus was announced. What was happening? Who heard the announcement first? Shepherds out in the field watching their sheep. And so some people will say, shepherds didn't watch their sheep out in the fields in the middle of December. That just didn't happen. And so therefore, it had to have been some other time. And there are a lot of different theories about what time it would be relative to the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement of him coming, what his father was doing in the temple, what feast must have been happening then. And there are all these interesting theories that really aren't all that helpful for us. But a lot of people have said it can't be in December because of the shepherds. Well, some scholars have said, no, that's not true, because even though most shepherds wouldn't be out with their sheep at that time of year, the temple shepherds would. Because for the sacrifices in the temple, there always had to be sheep available. And so the temple had their own shepherding staff, if you will, and they kept the sheep, presumably not all that far from the temple, Jerusalem. And guess what? Bethlehem wasn't all that far. It would easily have been within the range of shepherds taking sheep around the hillsides for grazing stock. So what's the bottom line there? We don't know. We don't know. But there's a different bottom line, isn't there? And that is that we need to decide what we're going to do about this celebration that is so widespread in our culture. And there are basically three different approaches that people have taken, Christians have taken regarding this. One is to just accept what the culture is doing and say, well, that's just our American way of celebrating Christmas. The other is, no, we're not going to do that because there's so many pagan elements in the celebration of Christmas, we're not going to celebrate it at all. Then the middle ground is what? We look at what those elements are and we pick and choose. We try to redeem them. We try to redeem them. You see where this is going? To redeem those who are under the law. This is why Jesus came. He buys us out of slavery to sin brought on by our guilt assigned by the law. He buys us out. And this is part of what we do as Christians with our past, with our traditions, with our heritage. We look at them and we either say, this is a Christian tradition and I'm going to keep it, or this is not a Christian tradition and I'm not going to keep it, or we say, this is an anti-Christian tradition and I'm going to reject it, or we say, this is a not either or kind of thing and I'm going to try to redeem it. So, for example, we have candles here, fake candles. So a lot of people say, well, candles, they're like mystical, you know, Eastern religious things. You know, you shouldn't have candles, or they're really superstitious things. Well, What does a candle symbolize to you? To me, it symbolizes light. And who did Jesus say he was? I mean, he said a lot of things, but one of the things he said is, I am the light of the world. The light has come into the world. And so at Christmas time, when we have candles, that's what I think of. I mean, I like the ambiance. That's the later word for the feeling that it gives, the atmosphere that it gives. But I like that. To me, who did have a weird little bit of Eastern mysticism in my past, you know, there was a time when I didn't want candles. But then there came a time when it's like, okay, well, that's gone. God's dealt with that. Now a candle doesn't remind me of that. It reminds me of the light of the world. A poinsettia, a Christmas tree. We don't have Christmas trees in our congregation. A lot of times they bother people. We don't want to stumble people. We don't want to cause them problems. To some people, a Christmas tree is a symbol of pagan worship because trees were worshipped in much of the cultures of the world. And so they don't want to have a tree in the house because it reminds them of pagan worship. To many of the rest of us, a tree largely reminds us of joy in our childhood and symbolizes it's an evergreen tree, right? Symbolizes an ending life. So you see how you approach these things. You have to think through these things. Don't just go along with, this is our tradition, this is what we're going to do regardless. You think through it from a Christian perspective. Are you going to embrace this, reject this, or seek to redeem it? And even talking about a couple things like this, you can see how there are probably a wide variety of responses to that, even in a smaller congregation of ours. So what do? You give people space. Your background may be different. If you worshipped trees in your childhood, or you had a pagan upbringing where that was a part of worship, or you have family members or close friends who do, well, you need to be sensitive about that. If you are stumbled by some of these things, well, you need to watch out for them. So we want to be sensitive to other people. We want to be cautious. And yet at the same time, we want to look to redeem our whole life, bring it all under subjection to God. And part of that process of redemption means repenting of things and getting things out of our lives, right? There are a lot of things, hopefully, you have gotten out of your lives. And when it comes to a holiday like Christmas, there probably are a few things that you should get out of your life. You shouldn't approach Christmas the way most of the culture does. If you do, you're probably going to wind up in debt and overweight. That's the way a lot of our culture approaches it, right? We're going to feast, or, you know, worse than that, we're going to party and get drunk, and we're going to do the best we can with gifts, even if we don't have the money. We're just going to use the credit card. Okay, well, those are things you really ought to think about, right? Are those honoring the Lord? What's the whole purpose of Christmas? It's to celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world. Does our behavior, do our traditions, do our activities celebrate Him or not? If they can't be brought into a celebration of Him, maybe they shouldn't be part of your celebration. You should at least think about that. When Diane and I were young and we had kids on the way, we had to think through this, right? Are we going to celebrate Christmas as a family first? And once we decided we were, how are we going to do it? What were your traditions? How did they fit with a Christian worldview? What were my traditions? How do they fit with a Christian worldview? Which of them are we going to continue? Which of them are we going to redeem? Which of them are we going to reject? And we had to have some hard conversations with our parents. We're not going to do this. We don't think this is honoring to the Lord. This is not something we want to teach our children. We're going to approach Christmas as a celebration of the birth of Christ. So that is a long excursion, but the bottom line is we need to think about these things, and the goal is to redeem things for the glory of the Lord. And if there's something that you can't redeem, even if other people can, reject it, but be tolerant of other people seeking to redeem it. Likewise, if you can redeem it, but you see other people who can't, redeem it, but be tolerant of those who feel like they can't, right? Because a lot of these things, these are not hard and fast rules. These are personal things between us and the Lord and between us and our families. So when we think about the timing, this is where we started on this. There are issues about the day of the year. But when the fullness of time came, even if we don't know the day of the year, we know the general time in history in which Jesus came. Now, it's kind of interesting here that we know the general time, but we don't even know for sure the year. A lot of people will tell you the year that Jesus was born was the year zero. 1 BC, 1 AD, BC before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Well, you know what? There is no year zero. There's no year zero. You're either the year before Jesus was born or the year after he was born. But we don't even really know the year. We know a lot of things about the general timing. We know from the Bible that Jesus was born when Herod the Great was ruling Palestine. We know about different governors. We know about where the building of the temple was and its process based on what John wrote some years later. So we know a lot of things about the general timing. But you know what? We don't even know when Herod died. There are like four different theories about when Herod died. From like 6 BC to 4 BC to 2 BC. Actually, I think there are more than four. In any case, we know the general time is probably between 6 BC and 2 AD that he died. So Jesus was born somewhere before he died, right? But probably not too long before he died. So we don't even know the particular year, but we know a lot about the world at that general time. And this is where this verse, I think, comes in. Because what does it say? When the fullness of the time had come. When the fullness of the time had come. Now, we know that God is sovereign in history. We're told that he sets up whom he wants to rule. He takes down whom he doesn't want. God is sovereign over all of these things. God is at work in history, driving it in a certain direction, bringing about the results that he wants to. And so when the fullness of time had come is interesting to look at in a couple of different contexts. If you look at it in the context of what was happening in the world at large, what do you find? You find that up until maybe a couple of hundred years before Christ, the world was dominated by wars. It was very fractured. We read about the Assyrian Empire, followed by the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire. But it wasn't until the Greek Empire that there came to be a largely common language throughout much of the Mediterranean world and further on east. So when Alexander the Great conquered what he thought was everything that there was to be conquered, as a result of that, Greek became the trade language as well as the literary language, the scholarly language of the world. And kind of in a way like English seems to be becoming today. People around the world want to speak English to advance their careers, to be able to do business around the world, to have a common language that they can use to communicate with other people. Greek was like that. What does that mean? Well, that means that people were able to write in a language that's pretty precise and write about Jesus, what he did, and what that means in a way that other people could communicate. What if Jesus had come at a time when the world was dominated by a people group whose language was going to be lost? Can you imagine what that would have cost us? We could have the Bible, but there would be no way to translate it because no one would understand that language. So God waited to send his son until there was a language that was going to be precise, that was going to be widely spread, and that was going to remain a known language so that we could have it translated into our language. Key event. And so that it could spread wherever that language was known. So people were able to write descriptions of Jesus' life, write letters to others about Christianity, and have others understand what they had written. Now, part of what happened to help that was that after the Greek Empire, who conquered them? The Romans. What were the Romans? Well, they were very militaristic and pretty brutal, very superstitious too. But in order to establish their empire, what did they do? They squashed other nations, so they brought about a peace. They call it the Pax Romana, which means it's the peace of Rome, but it's a peace that's enforced by the military might of Rome. Threaten that peace at your own risk. But what did that do? Well, what if Jesus were born at a time when Israel was in a great war? or he was born in an empire where Israel was under that empire, and that empire was enlisting soldiers, conscripting soldiers from everywhere, and said, you go to war. Wouldn't have been the same, would it? So God waited for there to be a time of relative peace while Rome was ruling the world. Part of what Rome did in order to rule the world was build roads. Ah, that plays in too, doesn't it? Because once you have good roads, you have easier travel. If you have a common language and you have good roads, the news can spread more easily. And so in the context of what's going on in world history, God waits until the time is right for the news of Jesus to be spread. But it's not just in the context of world history that the time was right. It's particularly in the context of the nation of Israel that the time is right. We know that partly from that prophecy of Daniel. God had said the day of Messiah, the prince, is going to come this much later after this proclamation to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And you can go to the history books and read when that was. And you can calculate to the best of your ability the number of days that passed from there to Messiah the Prince, and you can translate them into Babylonian years of 360 days, and you can look at the different calendars. And by the way, this is part of why it's hard to pin down dates and years, is that there were a variety of different calendars at use, even in Rome at that point in time. But you at least come up with this general time period, which happens to be about the time that Jesus was grown and starting his public ministry. In fact, many of us believe that that to the day refers to the day Jesus came into Jerusalem and said, oh, if only you knew the day of your visitation. That was prophesied way back in the book of Daniel, many, many years before, hundreds of years before. So God had prepared the Jewish nation partly by giving them this prophecy. And then what's the result? There were no more prophets following the end of the Old Testament until John the Baptist came. So what does that leave a religious people like the people of Israel doing? Going back to those prophets again and again, reading them, trying to understand what have they prophesied? What is the time that the Messiah is going to come? And what does that do? That builds an anticipation that the time is going to come close, especially when you see a prophecy like this. Now, if we understand this prophecy correctly, that means this prophecy from Daniel I'm referring to, that means the coming of Messiah the Prince as the King of Israel, which means as an adult, doesn't mean coming as a child. But that means you're getting close to that time. That's why the anticipation is building in the nation of Israel. We're within 30 years or so of the Messiah coming. You start looking around. If we were told that Jesus was going to come back as a child again, and he was going to assume the rulership of the world in 30 years, what would we be doing? We'd be looking around at the children being born. Now, they didn't understand at this point that he was going to come as a baby, but they still had that sense of anticipation that the time was getting close. So that sense of anticipation does what? It gets you ready. Readiness is a really important part of timing, isn't it? I mean, that's part of what the comedians do, right? They get you ready or not ready, ready and not ready for the punchline. There's an interesting concept in children's ministry where we call the certain kind of activity that we do at the beginning of class a Bible readiness activity. Why is that? When you're giving people, and children in particular, a lesson, you don't want that lesson derailed. And so you think ahead of time about what might derail that lesson. What if they don't know this word? What if they're not familiar with this concept? What if this question really throws them for a loop? And what do? You derail that ahead of time by getting them ready for that lesson. You have an activity that teaches them that word, gets them exposed to that concept, answers that question ahead of time so that they're ready to receive the truth, the main truth of what you're trying to get across. Guess what? Preachers do that a lot too, right? We get you thinking about things like timing at the beginning of the sermon. And you think about preachers who are much more skilled than I am. A lot of them are really, really good at this. It's good sometimes to step back and listen to one and think about How has he caught my attention, and where is he directing it? What's coming as a result of this? How can I understand what's coming ahead? In any case, getting someone ready is part of preparing them for the right time. And so what has God done? Through all that he's done in the world throughout history and through what he's done in the nation of Israel, he's gotten them ready for the coming of the Savior, for the coming of Jesus. And so when the time comes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he wanted to buy us back and adopt us into his family. Now, hopefully we can spend more time on that part of these verses next time. But for today, what's our response? We want to look at the timing, not just in the past, right? We can look at this and say, oh, now I see the wisdom of what God has done, how he's done it, when he's done it, why he's done it in that way and at that time. But with Scripture, that's never where we want to stop, is it? We never want to stop just with an intellectual understanding of what the Scripture says and what it means. He sent forth his Son on a mission to do what? To redeem and adopt. That mission isn't accomplished until his people have been redeemed and adopted. That calls for a response. I like the content of many of the traditional Christmas songs, Christmas carols, and many of the new ones have great content as well. But what really struck me in terms of the preparation that God had made in the world was the line, let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. Because even as there is a timing for Jesus to be born, a timing in the year, whatever God had chosen, apparently it wasn't as important as we think, or he could have told us what the date was. What the year was, likewise, we don't know exactly, but we know roughly. We know that God prepared that time. Let every heart prepare him room. There was a time for Jesus to be born, but there's a time for us not only to be born, but to be born again. Some of us who came to the Lord a little bit later in life, when we finally understood what had happened, maybe got a little angry. It's like, why didn't anybody tell me this? You know, I went to church. Why didn't anybody tell me I needed to respond to this? They just seemed to think, well, if they told me that Jesus was born as a baby and died for me on the cross, that that would be enough. No, there's a response that needs to happen. And each of us needs to respond. Everyone has a response to make. But there was a time for us, as well as for the world. And when we first come to the Lord, when I remember thinking, why didn't I do this so many years ago? So many years. When I was a kid, why didn't I trust the Lord then? It would have spared me so much damage from sin. I wish I had known. And yet, we have to trust God with this, don't we? Because what was he doing all through that time? Preparing us to see how much we needed a Savior, to see how fallen and sinful we were, to show us our guilt so that we would be ready for him, to show us our inability to fix our own lives. I mean, how many of us tried all manner of things to fix our lives, to make them meaningful, to get out from under the weight of guilt, to heal the hurts, and we just couldn't do it. And we finally came to a point of thinking, I'm going to be like this forever. My life is ruined. I was 21. And felt like my life was totally ruined, and there wasn't any point in living any longer. And then the time was right. The time had fully come for me to see what God had done and to trust in him. And I don't know where everyone is. You know, we come to church and we pretty much assume that anybody who's committed to coming to church on a regular basis knows the Lord. We really probably shouldn't assume that, because it's really easy to be committed to coming to church without really trusting the Lord with your life. But wherever you are, you need to examine your heart and say, have I prepared him room? What kind of room should he have in your heart? He should have all of it. All of it. All your heart. I remember reading a booklet, it's a great booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, where the writer Robert Boyd Munger described our hearts as a house. And our process of giving Jesus room as the process of inviting him in and then giving him more and more access to more and more of our life, and finally just saying, okay, here's the key to everything, it's yours. That's where we want to get. Jesus, you paid the price to buy me, to redeem me out of bondage to sin and slavery, out from under my guilt. You bought me. Here I am. You're stuck with me now. I'm all yours. That's where we want to be. Let every heart prepare him room. The time has come to yield completely. And if that's happened with you already, be alert to the time for other people around you. This is a time when it ought to be easier to talk about Jesus than other times of the year. It's part of the reason I think it's beneficial for the church to choose a day to celebrate, even if it wasn't really the day, whether it was or not, doesn't really matter. We choose one, we bring ourselves together around that celebration, and it gives us more opportunities to share that with others. But even as we have more opportunities being with family and friends over Christmas, we have more difficulties too, don't we? I mean, it should be one of the easiest times of the year to talk about Jesus, and in some ways, it's the hardest. So pray for one another, pray for yourself, be ready. It might be the fullness of time for people you would never guess are ready. So be ready. Give your heart to the Lord, give room to him, and give room to him to speak through you to others. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches and the depth of it. We thank you, Lord, that it's not a dry academic study to think through your word. But your word is living and it speaks to us. It changes us. It grows in us. And Lord, we want you in our lives. We want to trust you for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our eternity. We want to trust you for our today, for our moment-by-moment life. Lord, we depend on you, and we want to live for you. You died at the right time in history. You came to us in the right time in our lives, and we want to yield our lives fully to you. May we be fully yours, Lord. Use us for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, clean us up. Take not only residence in us, but sovereignty over us. And Lord, as we think about the coming of Christmas and the lost members of our family or friends or neighbors, co-workers, Lord, have mercy on them. Bring the time to fullness for them, the time for them to perceive that you died for them, that you love them, that you want the best for them, and that they need to yield to you. And use us, Lord, in whatever way we can to serve them, to love them, to live out the Christian life before them, and to speak the truth to them in love. May you be glorified by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. May he give you joy in him. May he have room in your hearts, and may that just bless you beyond what you can imagine as you yield more and more fully to him.